You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Good morning. We are on week three of this series called It's Elementary, and we are recording it at mc3church.org if you want to catch up with what we're doing, because this is a four-part series, and we're talking about how to study the Bible. And so we'll get into some more details. You should all have received a handout when you walked in. If you did not, please put your hand up because you will need that in a few minutes. Okay, we got some people over there, some people up here, some people back there. And it's also available at mc3church.org. If you click on It's Elementary under Listen to the Point, you can download it there. We have it available each week of this series is on that site. But I want to do a quick quiz with you, a quick bridge quiz. So I need you to be involved because I just want you to know I'm really excited about today. I love this series. I love the stuff we're talking about. And there is so much stinking content that we're going to fly. We are going to fly through some stuff. Somebody's daughter up here needs one. I don't know. Anyway, I'll do a quick quiz for you. So I'm going to put a bridge on the screen. Actually, not me, but my lovely assistant in the back there, who is rocking, doing a great job today. Thank you so much. And I want you to tell me what bridge it is, okay? So, bring it up. Out loud, what is this? Golden Gate Bridge. Okay, very good. Very good. Okay, next bridge. The Tower Bridge, yes, in London, and it is the traditionally one that is falling down. That's the Tower Bridge in London. Okay, the next one. Brooklyn Bridge in New York. That is Brooklyn right there. Okay, now we're going to get a little bit harder. Do you know this one? It is in Venice. It is a famous bridge. It's famous because it's in Venice. And it is called the Rialto Bridge. Which I think Rialto, I don't know Italian, but Rio in Spanish is river. So maybe it's like the bridge over the river bridge. Now those are... Okay. Oh, okay. All right, sorry. Anyway, these aren't actually... Well, if you know the names of these bridges, that would be really cool. But these are some really cool bridges. This one, go ahead. Do you know the name of this bridge? Isn't that crazy? This is a fairly new bridge. In France, it's called the Gustave Flaubert Bridge, and named after some guy. But that is how they raised the bridge to allow ships to pass through. It seems like there'd be an easier way, but that's what they did, and I thought that was really cool. And then here's another bridge. This one's also in France. Anybody know this one? Heard about it? It's called the, and I'm going to do it right because I'm French. The Milieu Viaduct. There's lots of L's and A's and U's. Milieu Viaduct. But it actually, some of those piers, I believe it's this one over here, is taller than the Eiffel Tower in Paris. So I guess they really needed to get across the top of those farms. Because around here, you know, you drive through a farm. But in France, apparently, you have to go over the farms. And so they built this gigantic bridge. I believe, this is an actual picture. But I'm not sure if it's totally finished in construction yet. But it's a cool bridge. I thought it was kind of neat to show those bridges to you. And you can find lots of bridges at your local website called Google. And learn many exciting things. But bridges, the point of a bridge, what's the point of a bridge? To cross something, right, to get from one place to another in a way, there's usually some sort of a gap or a chasm or a river or a something. And so the bridge is to get you from one side to the other side. And there's all sorts of cool ways that they've been designing and building bridges for generations. And if you had the lucky privilege of driving on 322, I believe it was Thursday, where they shut down 322 eastbound completely so that they could finish the repairs on the bridge there. Because they're going through and repairing all the bridges in Pennsylvania after the tragedy up in, was that Minnesota, I believe? About, what was that? Oh, it was a while ago, 8 years ago now? But anyway, bridges are important. They get you from point A to B. They cross the chasm. And we're going to come back to that. But what we're talking about today as the second part of the inductive method of Bible study. Inductive Bible study has three parts. It is observation, right? I should have asked you. What's the first part? Okay, what's the second part? All right, interpretation we'll talk about today. And then next week, we'll talk about the third part. Does anyone know what that is? Application. Very good, very good. So we're looking at part two this week, interpretation. And interpretation, as we'll see in a minute, is just like bridges. It's just like a bridge. It is bridging gaps. And so the point this week is that it's interpretation, discovering answers. Because what we're going to be doing as this part of the process of studying the Bible, interpretation is where you discover the answers. If you guys have been a part of your prime groups this past couple of weeks, I've loved it. I love that we're getting into Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. And last week, you should have had to come up with, depending on how your prime group did it, anywhere between 25 and 41 observations of Acts chapter 2. And because last week, the whole point of observation is all you're doing is looking. What do you see? What do you notice? What stands out? You're not making any decisions about what it means, because that's interpretation. And I had to get on some people's cases in our prime group because we naturally interpret things. It's part of the process. But we're just for the sake of understanding what we're doing, we're breaking it down and getting a little bit tedious, a little bit pedantic to say, okay, it's this part, then this part, and then this part. So last week was observations. What do you see about it? In Acts chapter 2, you looked at that in your prime groups. We looked in here in Joshua 1, verse 8, and we noticed a bunch of different things that stood out. Who, what, when, where, why, how. And all of these things, what do we see? So interpretation was looking for clues. You were just looking at it. Observation was looking for clues. Now we're looking at interpretation. This is the next step, and this is discovering answers. So I want to show that there's a passage here in 2 Timothy where Paul is writing to Timothy. He's a young pastor and was sharing some things with him in two letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And in the second letter to Timothy, he said to him, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And I'm going to fly through this just because this kind of sets us up where we're going here. These are not in your notes. We'll get to your notes in a minute. But actually, you can hit the lights if you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be there just for a few moments, but not long. There's some things that stand out here. Paul is telling Timothy to make sure that he passes the test. Passes the test. And there's a couple things here. The first thing he tells him is to be approved by God. He says to Timothy, look, make sure as you lead, as you follow Jesus, make sure that you are approved by God. So be approved by God. There we go. Okay, make sure that you are approved by God. And this is what he says in the beginning of beginning of verse 15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And this phrase approved, it's a Greek word, it's dokimos, or something like that, or what's French, we can just... but anyway, the word means to be approved, but it's not just to check off of a list. It's the idea of something that has been tested, and not just tested, but passed the test. So this isn't just an idea of, you know, when God's testing you, make sure you pay attention or anything like that. Like he's saying, make sure that as you present yourself to God, and this is kind of a continual process, make sure that you are approved. Make sure that you're not only being that you are not only being tested, but you pass the test. So, I mean, it's kind of the idea. We're using the same bridge analogy there. You know, you don't want to be on a bridge. As a matter of fact, we were out at Raystown yesterday. I had to perform a wedding for friends who are a couple. And we drove past this house that was on the other side of a creek or something. And essentially, to get to the house, they had like a pallet as a bridge. And I was like, are you kidding me? It was just really crazy. And I wonder if they were tested by NTSB? I don't know who does that kind of stuff. The bridge people, PennDOT. Would that bridge pass the test? And if it passed the test, then I would probably feel comfortable driving on it because the standards we would hope are pretty high. But that's the idea, that this means that you have been tested and passed the test. And so he's saying to Timothy, look, Timothy, when you stand before God, as you do your life, as you live life, as you follow Jesus, make sure that you are one that is tested and approved, that you pass the test. And so that's what he's saying there, that make sure that you are approved by God. So how are you approved by God? He gives us two things here. The first thing he says is to make sure you have an unashamed attitude. Because if you are approved by God, you don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to be worried what God's going to think about you. Because you've been tested and you've been approved. God says, yes, you've got the seal. You've got the USDA choice cut mark on you. You have that mark that says you are, and we talked about in the Mark series. You know, as one who is tested and approved, you don't need to be ashamed. He says, you do not need to be ashamed as you do that. And that's the second thing that he says there is that you are approved because of unwavered study. Unwavered study. And I just, unwavered, unashamed, sorry. But the idea here is he's saying, look, you do not need to be ashamed. You can be approved by God because, and we're not talking, by the way, let me back up. We're not talking about eternity here. We're not talking about heaven, hell, salvation. We are all approved by faith through Jesus Christ when it comes to our eternal state. Our sin nature is bad. It's awful. That is why Jesus died on the cross. So don't mistake what he's saying. He's just saying in life, you know, make sure you're making God proud, if you will. That's a little bit kind of not as that's shallow there, but for the sake of our argument, that's what we'll say. So he says you can do it because you're unashamed and because you are unwavered in your study of the Word of God. And that's what he says in the second part of verse 15. He says you can be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You don't need to be ashamed because you correctly handle the Word of truth. And the phrase here, correctly handle, it's sometimes translated tested and approved, rightly handling. It sometimes means cutting straight. The idea is someone that divides, and I'll say it the right way, someone that cuts or divides right or cutting a straight road. Someone that's not deviating. You know, if you're going to hire someone to plow your fields that you have planted in rows, you want someone that's going to plow in rows, right? Does that make sense? Do people plow in rows? Yes? Yes. No. Yes. Somebody help me out here. Okay, yes. So if you have someone that doesn't, the phrase correctly handled, someone that doesn't cut straight, they're going to kind of deviate and mess everything up. And I watched a special on Discovery Channel or something like that. And today's modern, you know, when you're talking these mega farms out in the Midwest, they have GPS guidance on their plowerators that go through and plow the fields. And they are precise down to like inches, so that they can plant every part of that field. And these machines drive them around so that they can do everything straight. And if you deviate a little bit, you're going to take out the corn or the rice or the chickens. No, not rice. No. Okay, well, anyway. But you want to go straight. You want to go straight. And that's what this word means. It's correctly handles. It's the only time it's used in the Bible, and that's why it's translated kind of a strange way, because they don't know, like, they kind of come, well, how is the best way to explain this? One who correctly handles. Basically, he's saying, Paul is saying to Timothy, you can be approved by God, you can be not ashamed, because when it comes to God's Word, you study it, you handle it correctly. You don't cut a crooked path, you cut a straight path. You are doing it the right way, and that is how we are approved by God. And so that's the importance for us as we talk about this next phase and this whole process here of studying the Bible, of inductive Bible study. Make sure that we, as we are handling the Word of God, that God approves us. Because we're taking the time to do it the right way. Not just that, what it feels like to me. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You know, you can make the Bible say anything you want by just tweaking and adjusting it. And that's not how you're supposed to study the Bible. You're not supposed to start with your opinion and prove it from the Bible. You're supposed to start with the Bible and allow it to speak and kind of present the answers and the conclusions we need to come to. That is inductive. And we talked about that the first week, about how, you know, a modern crime investigation is inductive. Start with the clues, come to a conclusion. Where scientific method tends to be deductive, where you start with a hypothesis and then attempt to prove that through a bunch of things. And so when it comes to studying the Bible, it's inductive. You're letting it speak and come out. So Paul is saying to Timothy, look, make sure that you are handling the Word of God correctly. And it's just, that principle can apply to us too. When we stand before God, when we are using God's Word, make sure we're using it correctly, that we're rightly dividing it, that we're correctly handling it, that we're cutting a straight path. Because it's important, and that's what this whole series is about, is how do we do that? Because we're imperfect, we're flawed people, and yet God's Word, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but God's Word is amazing. And so that's kind of what we're setting up here as it comes to this idea of passing the test, that we can be approved by God, we have an unashamed attitude because of our unwavered study. So, back to the point. You can get your handouts now, because we're going to start flying through this. Interpretation is discovering answers. Last, in our prime group this past week, we were discussing Acts 2. And if you're not in the prime group, again, a couple of weeks, just to check one out. It's a great thing. There's information out on the table out there in the lobby about how you can plug into one. But one of the things that we were talking about was if you read Acts 2, almost all the translations that you would read say they or the believers. And because it says they are the believers, we don't actually know who the they is or who the believers are. Because pure observation just says there's a they, there's believers. But the next step is interpretation. Now we're saying, who is the they? Who is the they that Luke, who wrote Acts, that's interpretation too, but who is the they that Luke is talking about? And so it takes the next step. Okay, we have questions. Now we're going to come to getting the answers, coming to the conclusions. And that is what interpretation is all about. We look at observation. We see it. Now let's go to the next step. So let's talk about the basics of interpretation. These are your blanks there. First of all, interpretation is an explanation of what has been observed. That's a very simple understanding of it. Is that if you took the time, we talked about this last week, the more time you take an observation, the easier the interpretation is. Because you get to know everything about it, and you know the questions that need to be answered, and the unknowns and the uncertainties. So interpretation now is we've observed, and now we're explaining what that means. We're discovering the answers. The second thing is that interpretation is intention. We need to understand what is the intention of the author to his original audience. And this is important. This is very important. You, and we talked about this last week a little bit, I don't believe any of you are named Timothy in this room. Even if you were, you are not the Timothy that Paul was writing to, because he's dead. He's been dead for 2,000 years-ish. But it was written. Paul wrote a letter to Timothy with a purpose. And so interpretation, and this is the big thing, interpretation is us trying to understand what did it mean to the original audience. Paul, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, Paul was led and guided by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is inspired. It is a supernatural book. However, Paul did not have a clue that you would be looking at what he wrote on your smartphone app. Okay? He did not know about smartphones. And so we can't read the Bible as if it was written to us today, because it wasn't. So you need to understand, what did it mean to the original audience? We understand what it meant to them before we can understand what it means to us. And this will all make sense in a little bit, but understand that. The Bible, and this sounds almost like ungodly or something, but the Bible wasn't written to you. It was written with a specific purpose. See, some people are upset about that. Sorry, okay? I know that's offensive. But the Bible was written to specific people for a specific purpose for us to understand and to learn from. And we talked about last week when God told Joshua, be strong and courageous, go into this city and take them out. That is not written for us today. We are not supposed to find a city, get our friends to stand around the outside, walk around it until the walls fall down, and then once that happens, go in and stab everybody with our knives. That's not the point, because it wasn't written to us. There were specific purposes, and we're going to come back to this in a second. But understand that everything we're going to be talking about is what did it mean to them? And if that kind of rocks your brain a little bit, I'm sorry, but I'm okay with that. Because this, that, you know, and I don't know if you've ever been a part of a Bible study where everybody kind of sits around in a circle and says, well, this passage means this to me. Well, it means this to me. And the crazy thing is that when we start talking about what it means to us, which is application, we'll get to application. If we don't know what it meant to them, then you'll have people say, well, this means this. And someone else saying, well, this means completely something opposite. Well, then who's right? Well, let's decide what did it mean to the original audience. So this will be unpacked. I'm just kind of setting you up here. So those are some of the basics of interpretation. The second thing is the purpose. What is the purpose of interpretation? We talked about this the very first week as well. But is obeying. The primary purpose of interpretation is obeying. The primary purpose of inductive Bible study is obeying. The primary purpose of reading the Bible is obeying. And we will get to the how, the obeying part next week in application. But understand here, what we are talking about today is not to make you smarter. That is not the goal. I know a whole bunch of people that know a whole lot of Bible, but don't do a thing about it. And we'll look at that next week, about what it means to apply, to take what we know, because we need to start somewhere. But it's got to move to our hands and feet. That's the Sherlock Holmes start there with the runner. It's got to have some motion. If it doesn't have motion, then it's dead. And then James talks about that. You can read that on your own. But obeying, obedience is the first thing. We have to determine. And the only way to understand how to obey is we need to know, what did God mean? Okay, God wants me to do something. Well, I need to figure out what. If you tell your children to go and take the trash out, depending on their age, they may... well, either ignore you, which is disobedience, but they might know what taking the trash out means. But if they don't do it, it's pointless. But let's say this is, you know, you've got like a 3-year-old and they're just starting to do some chores around the house. So you might need to tell them what it means to take the trash out. And you'll go and maybe gather the bag and maybe tie it off and then carry it and put it out by the can outside or whatever that looks like. Because you need to find out, if someone has given you instructions to take the trash out, what does that mean? What are you trying to say? And it's the same point. When we are talking about studying the Bible, we need to determine what did God mean by what God said. Moving on, the second thing of reason of interpretation is understanding. And this is kind of where we're going the rest of the morning now. Understanding. We're doing it to obey. Don't miss that. But in order to obey, we need to understand. Do not flip these around. We are not interpreting so that we know more, so that we can say how much we know about the Bible. We're doing it to obey. But understanding, we need to, this is bridging the gaps between our minds. Back up. We want to bridge the gaps between our minds and the minds of the biblical writers. Again, it was written to a specific audience with a specific purpose, and so now we are talking about understanding. If it was written to them, what it meant something to them, now what does that mean to us? We're bridging those gaps because things are different. And again, I am setting you up. Hopefully this will all make more sense as we fly through some of this stuff. Now, interpretation, bridging gaps. This is bridging gaps. We've got a beautiful bridge there. This is a suspension bridge. And we are going from the biblical world, because that is how it was written. It was written, some of the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. Some of it was written up to 4,000 years ago. And we're taking from the biblical world and we're bridging it to the present world. To us today, what does it mean to us today? Now, I'll hang there to let you fill in the blank there. But this is the idea of bridges. We're bridging a gap because there is a gap between then and now. And we'll talk about what these gaps look like. By the way, if you are taking these notes, I encourage you, you know, write this down, because in your prime groups, every prime group, one of the questions this week in the discussion guide is to discuss these. And if someone in your, every group has to have at least one person that has these notes, because it's not something we're just going to guess about. So if you're writing the notes down, that's great. You can be the winner at your prime group and tell everybody how much you know because you want to obey. So bridging gaps, that's what we're doing. And so we're going to look at six different gaps. And talk about what these gaps are. So the first gap that we're going to look at is the chronology gap. the chronology gap. And some of this stuff is pretty clear and obvious, and some of it seems like, well, I know that, you dummy. Let's just break it down and say, let's look at these on purpose specifically. So the chronology gap, and this is the gap of time. This is the gap of time. As I just said a moment ago, the books of the Bible were written from as recent as 2,000 years ago, give or take, to as ancient as 4,000 years ago. We need to first understand the historical background in which the Bible was written before we can begin to understand and apply it. See, we need to understand that the Bible was written 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. Things have changed since then. Things have changed since 10 years ago. I just watched a movie the other day, and they were making fun of Discman. And this teenager in the movie was like, what's that? Come on. They put Discman and 8-track together. Now, if you're older than me, you're like, 8-track, come on. Records, right? We were talking about, Kendra's not here. We were talking about how her parents owned a record of a certain song. Like, things have changed a lot in just a few years. And now we're looking at 2,000 to 4,000 years of change. And so there's a gap of time that we need to bridge. So first of all, we need to ask some questions about the author. We need to ask some questions about the author. And there's no blanks here to fill out besides author. But some things like, okay, somebody wrote this. Moses wrote a large part of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yeah, Deuteronomy. And Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 5, yeah. What do we know about Moses? We need to understand some things about him. Who was his family? What was his education? What was his occupation? If you read the Gospels are four different stories four different accounts of the same story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so each of them, and if you were here for the Word of the Sequel series last summer, and this is available at mc3church.org, Word of the Sequel, we'll cover all of that. But we talked about how each of these guys were writing for a different audience. They were writing for a different purpose. They had a different background. Luke was a doctor. And so there were a lot of details that Luke wrote that some of the other authors didn't write. We need to understand these things about the author. What was their occupation? Did they have any cultural advantages? That Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel, he had a pretty high position, if you know the story of Daniel. So he was writing from a different perspective than some of the other Old Testament prophets. There we go. He was writing from a different perspective. Some of the other Old Testament prophets, they were not as rich. They weren't as educated. So they saw things from a different perspective. If you look at the story of Kings, if you read through the two First and Second Kings, you see almost primarily kings of Judah. And if you read about Chronicles, you see kings of Judah and Israel. Why is that? There's things you have to understand about the author. Why were they writing? Religious experiences, things like that. So you need to understand who was writing it. Paul. When Paul is writing most of the New Testament, he is a church planter. So he's writing the churches that he's planted. That affects our understanding of what he wrote. The second thing is we need to answer questions about the audience. Questions about the audience. And this is things like, and I've got some blanks you need to fill in there. The people. People. Who are they? Who are the audience that he was writing to? Why? What do we know about the Corinthians, the church at Corinth? Why is Paul constantly hammering their sin problems? Well, because they were in a culture that had the biggest temple prostitution ring going on. And so they were constantly being infiltrated and syncretistic. It's a fancy word, but they were blending a lot of their Christianity with this temple prostitution thing. And so Paul had to keep writing to them. So that's why there's such a lot of information about worship and what's right and what's wrong. That's important to understand. The people, the audience. Was this the Old Testament or the New Testament? Were they Jewish or Gentile? This is important to know because things that apply to the Jewish people do not apply to us today as Gentiles or non-Jewish people who are part of the church. Things are different. I'm just raising the questions. Are they believers or unbelievers? You know, that matters. Are they followers of Jesus or not? Are they someone we're familiar with or we're not familiar with? Did they understand what was going on or did they not? So the audience is important, the people. The second thing is the problems. And this is, what's the situation? What's going on there? Are there social issues? If you read the book of Nehemiah, there is a social situation there. the people have been removed from their country, the Israelites, the tribe of Judah, and they're allowed to return, but the wall is torn down, and walls are a big deal. Walls are protection. And so Nehemiah is writing during a time when the walls are down and about his journey to take people back to the land to rebuild the wall. That's important to understand. There's a social problem there. Again, spiritual problems. Corinth had a lot of spiritual problems because of where they were and related into some of these other, this pagan prostitute worship in the temples there. The third thing is the place. Where are they located? This is important. We're going to come, some of these gaps kind of run together, but we're going to look at where. It matters. It matters where these things are taking place. You see things a lot of times, well, and we'll see this again in the next gap here, but understanding that wandering in the desert wasn't because they were lost. But where was the desert? Why did they cross the Red Sea? You'll see things like, why was it such a big deal that Jesus went through Samaria when people didn't normally go through Samaria? They avoided that. And you'll see in a moment here all the map, and you can see that there's a physical reason. Like, this is a big deal for people to avoid Samaria. So you need to look at the where. What's going on there? What's the perspective? When did the writing take place? Again, was this before Moses received the law at Mount Sinai? Was this after the Passover and the 10 plagues? Because that totally shaped the Jewish community. When they look back to the Passover and crossing the Red Sea, that was a formative time, not just for that generation, but for all the generations to follow. And so we need to understand that. You know, you've had these conversations where you've talked to people and you're talking about things that they don't understand. Maybe you're talking about technology and you're talking about the latest MP3 that you were downloading, and they're going, I put the needle on the record. So, you know, you're talking about people that are writing it from a different perspective, and you have to understand the perspective. And then the last thing is purpose. Why was the book written? Sometimes the Bible actually says this was written for a reason. If you were in Prime Group, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, but you looked in John, where John actually says these were written so the people would believe in the name of Jesus Christ. He wrote the Gospel of John so that people would believe in Jesus. That was his purpose. Yeah, so you can look for what's the reason why did they write it? So that's the chronology gap. Sorry, the chronology gap. There's a gap between them and us, and we're trying to bridge that. And I know I'm opening up questions, but I just need to set this up because it's important. So then the next gap is the geography gap. The geography gap. And this is the gap of space. I don't mean outer space. I don't mean the space-time continuum. I mean just space, proximity to one another. And this is just straightforward. You probably already know this, but the Bible was not written in America or even in what we know to be the Middle East today. To interpret the Bible, we need to know the geography of the area. Where is the Jordan River? Why did the Israelites have to cross the Red Sea? Where is the church in Corinth? I mean, all of these things are important to know. And that's what geography is all about. You see, when you read in the Bible about people going up to Jerusalem, what did that mean? Well, Jerusalem was actually on the top of a mountain. It was at a high point, and so people would physically have to go up to Jerusalem. And there's Psalms. We're going to do a summer of Psalms the next 2 months, and I'm not sure if any of us are actually covering one of these, but they're what are called Psalms of Ascent. And they were written in worship to go to Jerusalem, for people that were traveling to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And they were called Psalms of Ascent because they were meant to be said and prayed and sung on their way up to Jerusalem as they were traveling up, as they were ascending. And so that's why they were called Psalms of Ascent. So geography, here's some things. All of what I'm about to show you came from the Word series that we did 2 years ago. It's available at mc3church.org or the Word, the sequel series that we did about a year ago here. So there's geography. We covered all of this. The geography of the Old Testament. So here's some things that are important to know. Oh, wow. That was instant. I didn't expect that to happen. So there we go. There's everything. So you've got bodies of water. You've got Egypt over here and Israel kind of right up there in kind of the left middle quadrant there. Well, that's important to know. Why did the people cross Israel? Where were they wandering? Why were they crossing the Jordan River? What's going on? If they were scattered by Assyria, where did Assyria come from? They came from the north there. If when it says that the tribe of Judah was taken in exile to Babylon, that's really far away. Babylonia is all the way over there. And then they were taken over by the Persians. I mean, there's all these things. When you start talking about these things in the Old Testament, it's important to know where they were. It's important to understand where these things happened. So the Jordan River, if they were on the east side of the Jordan, as we talked last week, now we know that they were over here. And they were about to cross over into the land that is known as Israel in the Old Testament. These are important things to understand when it comes to Old Testament. And then now New Testament geography. Just let it go. Let's see what happens. Hey, there we go. A little slower. Okay, so there's some things to understand in the New Testament. You've got Israel. You've got Galatia, Asia. Corinth is in Asia. You've got Italy. You have a book written to the Romans, the church in Rome, which is in Italy. You have a book written to the Galatian church, which is in Galatia. Where is that? Where did Paul travel as he planted these churches? You've got these bodies of water. You see Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. And he calls to these guys and say, come follow me. You've got John baptizing people in the Jordan River. Where was that? Why is this happening here? You've got the Mediterranean Sea. So you've got your seas, the Sea of Galilee, the Med Sea, the Dead Sea. We talked about that again in Word, the sequel. But these are important things to understand because it affects our knowledge of things. It affects that. The Sea of Galilee, it was known for its storms that would whip up suddenly. And so when you read about Jesus calming the storm and the disciples being afraid because the storm suddenly came, if you understand the geography, you realize, oh, I get it. That's a normal thing. I was talking to someone yesterday at this wedding. Like when we were in, you know, here in Pennsylvania, if you look at a weather map, you pretty much can just look at Ohio and know what's going to happen here in a few hours. Just whatever's happening usually comes from Ohio, maybe West Virginia, and kind of works its way across. Then it gets to Lewistown. If it's this really awesome thunderstorm, it just splits and leaves us and then joins together again. I don't know if you've noticed that, but like they never actually hit us. But if you look at the map, you can kind of get a feel for the geography. In Texas, where we lived in Dallas, storms started there. Like literally, you'd look at kind of the weather map and there'd be clear sky. And if you do like the future progression or the past progression, suddenly it would just be like, dot, 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 my giant thunderstorm. It just appeared there because of the geography, because of where Dallas is located. So if you were trying to do some things related to weather, you would need to understand the geography. So that's why it's important to know the geography. Let's zoom in a little bit more for some New Testament geography. This is what I was mentioning just a moment ago. If you look at the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, Judea, the bottom south left corner there, and then Galilee up north, that's where most of the things happened in the New Testament. But in the middle, you've got Samaria. And the Jewish people did not like the Samaritans. And so it was completely normal for them to go across the Jordan River through Perea and then come back over into Galilee. So for Jesus to be in Samaria was a big deal. Nobody, no good Jewish person went there. Why did Jewish people not like the Samaritans? Well, zooming back, and we won't change there, but if you look back during the time of the Babylonian exile, the Jewish people were sent over to Babylon, and some of them intermarried with non-Jewish people, with Babylonians, essentially. We'll just call it that. But with non-Jewish people, they intermarried, and they became what were known as the Samaritans. They came back, but they weren't pure-blood Jewish. And so the pure-blood Jewish people did not like the Samaritans. That affects our understanding of the Bible. There is a gap of space. There is a geographical gap that we need to realize that things take place. So knowing maps, understanding these things, if you have a paper Bible, they're all back there. And you're like, what are these here for? For coloring or looking at when you're bored, you know, when you're like seven. You're like, oh, it's color. It's a picture. But they're back there to help you get a sense of what's going on. So the geographical gap is important to understand. These are some of the gaps that we're bridging. Because life in Israel, life in the Middle East, is not the same as life here. And we can't just look at it from a central Pennsylvania perspective because it was very different. All right, moving on. The next gap. This is the cultural gap. This is the gap of customs. And I'm not referring to, you know, going through the airport and checking your bags and do you have anything to declare and paying your tariffs and all that stuff. I don't mean customs like that, but local customs. The cultural gap is the gap of customs. The way of life during Bible times, this is probably, you're like shocked by what I'm about to say. But the way of life during Bible times was very different from the way we live in 21st century America. Much of the differences are due to customs and practice. So today, we do things differently than even 100 years ago in America. Even 50 years ago in America. Things have changed in just our country in just a few years. And we're looking at 2,000 to 4,000 years difference. And customs were different back then. If I went up to Kirk, I mean, Kirk and I are tight. But if I went up to Kirk and just kissed him, Kirk would probably handle that okay. Some of you other people, you know, especially if you're like, this is your first, second, third time here, and I went up and just gave you a kiss, you would be like, what are you doing? You probably hit me. But Paul talks about greeting people with a holy kiss. What does that mean? Were they all just strange people? Were they just really friendly? No, it was a custom. And, of course, if you go to, like, France, you know, they'll do that little thing on the cheek thing. I guess. I don't know. Do they do that? They should do that if they don't. They all wear berets. I know. They all do that, and they all wear berets in France because I know so much about French culture. But the gap of custom, things are different. So he talks about, you know, greeting someone with a holy kiss. When you read about the Nazarite vow, what the heck? Why did Samson's hair getting cut cause him to lose his power? Is that God saying that nobody should ever get a haircut? Because if we don't interpret what it meant to the original audience, then we're going to be walking around as a bunch of shaggy people and a whole bunch of bald people that don't have any power of God. So if you have long hair, then you're good to go. You can do crazy things. You can rip lions' mouths apart. But if you're bald, sucks to be you because you got nothing. No, you need to understand the audience. The Nazarite vow. Samson took a vow, and that vow included cutting your hair, but it meant that he was totally dedicated to God. And by cutting his hair, it was basically an outward sign of saying, I am no longer dedicated to God. And God said, fine, then I'm not going to give you power and strength in a supernatural way. That's important to understand that. Is it really a big deal to eat a pig? Why did Peter see this vision of being told to eat pigs? Because he was Jewish. Jewish people never ate pigs. And so it was a big deal for God to say to Peter, you are a Jewish follower of Jesus. And I'm saying this message is for everybody now. We're opening it up to the non-Jewish people. So you're allowed to eat pigs because we're changing the rules. Jesus is a new thing. So interpret properly, we need to understand the cultures and customs of a passage that we are interpreting. So we need to understand some things. The general divisions of culture is the first blank there, or the next blank. The general divisions of culture. And this is not on your... this isn't on the page, but some things about what do people think in that area, in that culture. How do people think? We think differently here in central Pennsylvania than, say, people in cities. I had a conversation with someone a few months ago that was from a big city. And I talked about how there's a lot of people in our church that have guns. And I talked about how presently in the building there are probably people that are carrying a gun. And this freaked her out. Like, what is wrong with them? What is up with these people? And I told you, where I grew up in Delaware, you know, people didn't hold their guns like this. They held them like this. Honestly, and this is a cultural thing, if you owned a gun where I was growing up, you were up to no good. There was no one around us. There wasn't hunting or farming because there weren't farms. There was nowhere to hunt. It was Delaware. And so my cultural experience with guns, I remember when I first started dating Kendra, I'm like, there's a gun leaning up in the corner behind the door. Is that real? Is that a real gun? Does it have bullets in it? And I was a little nervous because my culture, my customs were very different from yours. And if you lived in my culture and you knew that your neighbors were shot dead and you knew that some of your close friends in school were killed in gang-related shootings, then you would probably have a different perspective on guns or have at least understand where I'm coming from. So you need to understand there's some divisions of culture there. When people say things, and again, I'm talking to you, a city boy from Delaware, I was told to red up something. Do I need paint for that? What the heck does that mean? like, sounds messy. And no, it just means to get ready, to prepare. Red up that room. Looks brown to me. So I didn't get that, you know. Or people say, I'm going to the store. Do you want to come with? I'm waiting for you to finish your sentence. Come with what? Who? Tell me. Well, because it's a cultural thing. Come with. That means you want to come with me. You know that. I didn't get that. I was told that, oh, that floor needs swept. You're missing an infinitive. Please, give me the infinitive. That floor needs to be swept. That floor is in need of sweeping. It needs swept. If you know anything about grammar, that is not normal. I just want to tell you, it's not, okay? But those are things that culturally I'm like, what the heck? I don't get this. So you have to learn because the culture is different. What people do, you know, we're in a for the most part, a factory and a farming, an agricultural culture. And that affects how we view things. In northern Delaware, everybody that I knew worked for a bank or for some sort of store. Because everything in northern Delaware, there's laws in Delaware that allowed banks to headquarters. And I guarantee you, look at the credit card statement or any bill that you have, and it is based in Delaware. Because Delaware has special tax laws that allow banks to headquarter there for very, very little money. And so banks were everywhere. All of my friends, they were telemarketers in high school making like $18 an hour because they couldn't keep the job because no one liked that job. But they were working at banks or they worked at a restaurant or a hotel or a store because that's all the bankers need to spend their money somewhere. That is northern Delaware. Honestly, I encourage you, go there, find something different. You won't. Because that's the culture that I grew up. But around here, that affects things. So the general divisions. Then there are specific divisions of culture. Specific divisions of culture. So there are, and you could, if you want to write these down in the corner, that would be awesome. Just these are all, and let me say this. All of these gaps don't all exist in every passage. Okay? All of these things, you don't need to go through like, okay, I've got a checklist of 723 different things. I need to make sure I do every one of them. And it says Jesus wept. That's the passage I'm studying. So, yeah, you don't... That's a big... And actually, culturally right there, a man weeping in public, big deal. That's a big deal in Jewish culture. So those are some specific divisions. You can kind of write these down in the margins there if you want. These are some things to keep your eye out for. So that's what I'm saying. Like, you don't have to look for all of these all at the same time, but things to keep your eye out for. Things like political divisions of culture. Politics affects life. In Ruth, you see that Ruth had to meet at the city gate to do a business transaction. Why was she at the city gate? Did they kick her out? No, because that's where it happens. They met at the city gate. You have geographical division, cultural issues. And again, that part of that is just from just, I mean, well, come on, right? How far from like point A to point B are we from State College? We are not very far. But culturally, that mountain does something. That mountain seems to be a physical obstacle that changes the culture as you cross from this side to that side. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're kidding yourself because it's different. But you know what I'm saying? Like, oh, you're going over the mountain. That's a cultural, physical, geographical barrier that changes customs, that changes the way things, because we are not that far. But the road, the way the road is, if it was all highway, that might be different too. But those things affect the geographical things. So that's why Judea and Samaria, there were some geographical issues there. Economic issues. Why were there money changers in the temple? Why was Jesus so mad about it? Was because Jesus was saying, no, you should never have money in the house of God. You should never do fundraisers in the house of the Lord. No. If you understood the culture, there's a reason there were money changers, because people were coming from other places that didn't have the same money. So if you went to another country, such as Mexico, you have to change your money into pesos, because you give them American dollars, they're going to be like, thanks, what am I going to do with this? So there were money changers from a legitimate reason that were there, but what was going on is they were cheating people. They were saying, you know, instead of your $1 being worth 12 pesos, we're going to say your $1 is worth 3. And they were ripping people off. That's why Jesus was ticked off about money changers in the temple. So understanding the economic things. Legal things. Abraham and Hagar. God said to Abraham, you are going to have a child. It didn't happen. So God said here, or so Abraham and his wife, Sarah, said here, sleep with my servant so that you can have a kid. We're like, what? What the what? But in that culture, not that it was right, but it made sense. You have to understand some of the legal issues because a slave was the child of a slave was the legal heir to the owner of that slave, I guess you could say. So there's things there. Agricultural. There are agricultural things. This is why I've got my friend Mike here. David is in the back there. These guys, Chris Hale isn't here today. These guys understand the Bible better than I do a lot of times because I grew up in a city. And so when there's all these agricultural metaphors, and we talk about plowing the rice, you know, like, I don't get that. But we need to understand that there's considerations when you look at the agriculture, when it talks about the first fruits of the flock. If you're in a culture where that is the best, this is it, finally, of all this work, I've been working and working and working to prepare, to cultivate, to reap, and now we're, or to, yeah, all that, to sow and to reap, and now we're at that point, God says, I want you to give the first to me. That's a big deal, I'm assuming, to a farmer to say, I've worked all this time, and now when it's finally time, I've got to give that to God? Yes, because it's an act of worship. So that's a big deal. Agricultural things. Woo, got to fly. Okay, military things. Why in the world is David, and was Goliath fighting on behalf of David? That doesn't make sense to us. There were cultural considerations. You guys know, you've watched, well, not pictures, but you've seen reenactments of the Revolutionary War, and you're like, why are they all standing in lines and shooting at each other? Because that was culture. That was the way they did it. Today we're like, why not get behind something and protect yourself? Well, a gentleman would never confront the enemy behind some sort of object. That was the culture 200 years ago. That's obviously changed today. So military things. Family. A guy comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, let me bury my father first. And Jesus says, no. You come and follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus is a heartless man. Why is he so mean? Well, maybe he isn't so mean if you understand the context there. He wasn't saying, my dad is dead and there's his casket. Can I go bury him? It was a reference to, my dad is getting old and in 10, 20 years he might die. Can I wait till he's dead so that I get his inheritance and then follow you? And Jesus says, no, no, no. If you're going to follow me, you need to follow me now. Cultural things to understand. All right, moving on. Dietary. In Genesis 43, it says Joseph and the Egyptians never ate with Jews. Why did they do that? There's some reasons there. We talked about the pig thing, the pork. Architectural things. In Joshua chapter 2, you see about how Rahab was living in a house that was in the wall. Like, your place is like a hole in the wall. Well, it really was. Why is her house a hole in the city wall? You need to understand the architecture affected things. Clothing. You read in the Bible a lot about girding up your loins. What did that mean? God would say to Job, listen, gird up your loins because I'm about to tell you something. Well, it meant when they were wearing long robes and everything, that if you were going to run, you had to gird them up. You grabbed them all up and hiked them up and got ready because it meant prepare for action because you're about to move. So when we read gird up your loins, if you read that in that translation, but if you read this, it means prepare for action because everybody understood that if you were hiking up your pants, you were getting ready to run. So that's clothing, social issues. You read in the Bible about heaping coals on your enemy's head. Again, that just sounds cruel and mean. And actually, if you understand the context there, if you understand the cultural custom, a coal, if your neighbor's fire went out, you would put coals, and that's how they would carry them, on their head. And you would take a coal from your fire to their fire and get their fire going. So instead of being a mean, cruel prank to the enemy of yourself where you're burning their heads, it actually was a way to say, you know what? You're going to care about your enemy so much that you're going to give them the fire when their fire goes out. That's a social custom. Religious, you've got issues between the church, the Gentiles, and the church, and the Jews. And then this week in your prime groups, you're going to read about that. Why do they meet in houses? Why do they meet in the temple courts? Why, you know, what is all that? You need to understand that there were some issues for why the Jews, the church, the early church, by the way, Acts 2, they're Jewish. They're Jewish people that came to Christ. And then eventually, now today, you know, the church is mostly non-Jewish people. mostly Gentiles, but those things affect, because the Jews got tired, the religious Jews got tired of these Christian Jews meeting in their temples. So, there's philosophical things that are different. All right. So philosophical, that's another cultural gap. Let's move on. The next one is the linguistic gap. The linguistic gap, and I can be fast on this because I think I gave you all the... There's no blanks on this one, correct? This is the gap of language. And basically this is this. The Bible was not written in English, nor was it written in King James English, just in case you have the conversation with someone about that. The Bible was written in Hebrew, most of the Old Testament, Aramaic, part of the Old Testament, and Greek, the New Testament. It was not written in any other language. It was written in this language. And so some of the words we use today were not used the same way that they're used in those languages. You know, we talk about, we'll have to go faster. Here's the thing. Bridging the linguistic gap, the fact that the Bible was written in a different language than we speak, would mean that we would have to study these languages. But since we don't have that amount of time, here are some resources that allow us to benefit from those who have taken the time to study the languages. So get this, like, unless you really want to start, I mean, I know people that study Hebrew. They know the language. And I've taken some time to study Greek. But you don't have to be an expert because there are brilliant people, and I'm not one of them, that know these languages, and we can learn from them. So one of the things that you've got there is the New English Translation, the NET, the Net Bible. It's on YouVersion. One of the cool things about this is that a bunch of professors, actually from Dallas Seminary, got together and kind of wrote a translation. And the cool thing about it is that they put the notes all there. All the notes are there. So they say, you know, here's why we chose this word instead of that word. And here's some of the things that we thought about. Because when we translate things, not all the things translate the same way. And this is the case in modern language. When I went to Oaxaca and I was translating, if I translated word for word, it wouldn't make sense. Because they actually put their verbs at the beginning of the sentence and the negatives before that. So, you know, no quiero una taco. Okay, in English, I would translate that, I don't want a taco. But in Spanish, it would be, no want one taco. Yeah, no want one taco. No want one taco. Well, no, you change because, okay, I don't want a taco. So that's the thing when you translate these languages. So the NET explains that. It's a great, amazing, really cool resource to use. So moving on faster, you've got keyword study Bibles. That's another great tool. If you look at a Bible, it's a keyword study Bible. It basically has a little key physically usually there that says, here's a word and here's what it means. Here's why it was translated this way. Here's some different meanings of that word. And often when I teach, I will share. That's why I share. This is what the Greek word meant. Sometimes it was hard to translate. When it talks about cutting, when accurately handling the word of truth, when it says cutting a straight path, I explain what that meant. Okay, keyword study Bibles, concordances. Most of your Bibles, physical paper Bibles, have a concordance in the back. And it allows you to compare how that same word is used in different passages. So if you look up the word God, you're going to be there for a long time because the word God is used in a lot of different ways. But maybe you look up love, or maybe you look up temple. What is the meaning of the word temple? Maybe you look up sharing goods and possessions. You know, those are phrases you can look up. Concordance lets you see it across the board. A lexicon is another word you might not have heard of, but essentially it's a dictionary that tells you how the word is used in English. So that's the linguistic gap. You have a gap that you need to bridge. Okay, going faster. Literary gap is the next one. The literary gap. And this is the gap of writing. Just as we write today, the Bible was written using many forms of literature. To interpret properly, we need to understand which form of literature we are reading and how it was used to communicate a point. If you read Robert Frost or Emily Dickinson the same way you read your history textbook, you're going to come away very confused. Because Frost and Dickinson are poets, and they're writing with poetic language and allegory and metaphor, figures of speech, where your history textbook is probably just straight. And if you read that the same way you read, I don't know, a Sherlock Holmes book, it affects things. So there's different ways that were written. In the Bible, you've got, these are the main ones, you've got narrative. Narrative. Most of the Old Testament was narrative. At least the, a good chunk of the Old Testament was narrative. This is a non-fictional story found in the Bible that includes setting, characters, and plot. It's the story of Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac. The tension is building. How did it resolve? Here's what happened. They're at the Red Sea. The tension is building. How did it resolve? Here's what happened. That's narrative. That's just pretty much just your straight story. The next one is poetry. And I don't need to explain what poetry is, but basically it uses metaphors and figures of speech. And it has feeling involved in it. We're going to be talking about a lot of poetry. Psalms is poetry. Job is mostly poetic. We're going to be talking about a lot of that in this next 2 months of the Summer of Psalms series. Proverbs. Proverb is important to understand. A proverb was a form of verbal art whose content comes from close observation of life. Here's the thing about proverbs, and this is important to understand as you read proverbs, that a proverb doesn't mean it is true. A proverb is an observation about life. So to say that, you know, oh man, I don't even know. All trains have wheels. That's an observation on life. I would assume when you start getting to some of these maglev trains, some of them don't have wheels. So the proverb to say that all trains have wheels is true, but it doesn't mean it's true in all situations. So when you read proverbs, you need to understand that these are observations of life that are used to communicate a point. Then you've got parables. This is a figurative narrative. This is a figurative story. Jesus told parables, and they were used to communicate a point. We did a series called Parables a couple of years ago. You can find that at mc3church.org. And at least watch the intro that explains what a parable is. That's on our website. Then you've had an epistle. What do I have there? Or a letter. Most of the New Testament was a letter. Paul wrote letters. You need to understand these were letters written to a specific people with a specific purpose. So that changes how we view it. And then the last part is visionary. And this kind of covers all the prophets and revelation. It's kind of literature that was written to express something grand that was about to happen or tell something that was in front of us. Oh, good. We're almost near the end. Okay. Then the last gap here, so that's the gap of writing. Things were written in a specific way, and we read that way today. You're going to read a road sign differently than you read a John Grisham novel. Because one is to communicate things in a different way. And the Bible is written in different forms of literature. So understand that as you read it. It doesn't mean that there's something right or wrong. Well, how can the Bible talk about the sun rising and setting when we know that clearly the earth is the one that moves and rotates around the sun? Because it's figurative language. We use it all the time. Man, I think I said this last week. Like, I am starving. No, I'm not. I'm really not. I actually had food less than 24 hours ago. My body's going to manage. Okay? I am not actually starving, but I use that phrase figuratively. And you know what I mean. So, all right. Then the last gap is the supernatural gap. Okay, so it's Father's Day. So today, like, supposed to be like my day as a dad, and conveniently is the day that's supposed to be my day as a dad. My wife is the one teaching upstairs, so the fact that I'm going a little bit long, she'll have to be nice to me because it's Father's Day. So anyway, just work that out in my mind right in front of you. Isn't that cool? Okay, so supernatural gap. This is the, what do I have here? This is the gap of inspiration, yeah. The Bible, and you're going to talk a little bit more about this in prime groups, that's why I'm glad I didn't go into it too much today. The Bible is a supernatural book. Unlike any other book we read, we have the author guiding us and understanding it. So despite the fact that this is the last gap, this is the most important. First of all, the Bible is inspired. 2 Timothy 3 talks about that all Scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos is the Greek word that is used there. It means to be breathed out from God. Like that is, it's inspired. It's not a normal thing like every other book you read. The second thing is that the Bible is alive. Hebrews talks about how the Word of God is living and active, and it can just cut us deep because it understands. And you guys know what I'm talking about. You read and you're like, that is exactly what I needed to read today. That's because the Bible is not an ordinary book. It's alive. It's a supernatural book. The third thing is that the Bible is guided. And I'm going to quickly, here's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this. Paul is writing, he says, we have not received the spirit of the world. We have received the spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit. The spirit helps us understand what God has freely given to us. We're talking about the word of God. This is what we speak about. We don't use words taught to us by people. We use words taught to us by the Holy Spirit. We use the words of the Spirit to teach the truths of the Spirit. Some people don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Things like that are foolish to them. They can't understand them. In fact, such things can't be understood without the Spirit's help. Paul is saying, look, this is a supernatural book taught, created, inspired by God, and we as followers of Jesus have the Holy Spirit in us, and He is in us to help us understand. And you know what I'm talking about too, because you have seen things, you're like, that makes total sense. And if you read it to someone else, they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. That doesn't make any sense. The Bible's not true. You know, there's something about the Holy Spirit guiding us. And so, because this is a supernatural book, the most important thing we do is we begin with prayer. So begin with prayer. When you're going to read the Bible, when you're going to study it, there's a lot of things we don't know, there's a lot of things we don't get, but unlike any other book, you have the author there. I had a really cool experience in college. One of my friends was from England, and his dad was a nationally known evangelist. He would speak all over England. If you mentioned his name, people in England would be like, oh yeah, I know Roger Carswell. And because of that, he knew some theological giants, guys that wrote books that we had to read in college. And we're sitting there and studying in college one night in our dorm, and I'm like, I wonder what the author meant by this. And he's like, well, let's call him. So he called the author, Warren Wiersbe, and asked, if you know that guy's name, he called him and said, what did you mean by this? Like, that is cool. We have the author right there able to talk to. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He guides us to understanding the truth. It's a spiritual book. It's a supernatural book. So let me give you some research tools. Are these all in there? Do you have blanks there? No blanks. Okay, cool. Just some things. Because we don't necessarily have the time. It takes me, and I'm not trying to boast or anything, I would say I spend 8 to 10 hours studying a passage in preparation for teaching it on Sunday. That's why I try not to answer my phone or do anything on Facebook before, because I need, in the morning, I focus and take my time to study. We don't all have that time. Not that we should avoid it, but there are people that have taken the time to study and they've given us tools. We've got Bible dictionaries. A Bible dictionary is a dictionary. You know what a dictionary does? It gives you a quick definition of what the word means. So if you look in a Bible dictionary, and by the way, you're going to use all of these tools this week in Prime Groups. Don't miss it. They give you a definition. Then you've got Bible encyclopedias. You know what an encyclopedia is? You look up the word and it gives you a little bit longer explanation of what it is. So there's Bible encyclopedias that explain what these things mean. So when you come to a passage and you say, why was Jesus telling this guy to not bury his father? Well, let's look that up. What does that mean? You find out what it means. Then you've got concordances. We already talked about that. That explains where a word is used in different places. Because you're like, okay, if this word was used here, where else was it used? Oh, that's the same word that they were talking about over here. You can understand what a concordance does that way. A Bible commentary. This is basically where somebody has taken the Bible, studied it, and they've written out, here are my thoughts. And usually it's verse by verse. Or maybe chapter by chapter, section, said, this is what it means here. And that's a really great tool for learning, especially when you don't have time. And a lot of times I will study the Bible and then I will go to a commentary and say, what did they say? Did I come up to the same conclusion? Oh, okay, I think I'm on the right track here. All right, and then the last, what's the last one? Periodicals. That's not the last one. Periodicals, these are journals. There's a lot of different theological journals. If you really want to study, you know, the use of the in Hebrews chapter 4. You can find that. There are guys that spend their lives studying things like that. And that's great. We need them to do that because it's important. But we'll let them do that and we'll learn from what they've done. So then the very last thing, and this is something I want to mention that I just discovered, Kara, as we were, your ATU pack this week is really cool. Again, some more tools using this. But one of the things I had a hard time finding was an online resource. Well, I found it. Bible.org is a great resource that you can use to learn about what the Bible says. There's commentary there. There's the NET translation is there. And it gives you a great place to go if you want to say, what does this verse mean? Go to Bible.org. I'm not making any money from this, but it is free and it is an incredible, incredible resource. And here's the key. It's trustworthy. I want to tell all of you, please look at me. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Do not Google a Bible question. And I'm just saying, because you can post anything you want on the internet. And just because you read it online does not make it true. And it is hard to find good resources out there online that are true. And you might find some, but you'll never know. So don't do that. Avoid that at all costs, because it just can be all over the place. So if you're looking for a resource, Bible.org is a great place to go. Interpretation is discovering answers. I know I just dumped tons of stuff on you, but we're just kind of, what does interpretation mean? It means we're looking at bridging these gaps. So you're going to have a chance to do this in prime groups. I'm psyched. By the end of this month, again, Acts 2, 42 to 47. Those kids right now, by the way, you're using photocopies in prime groups. You got the cheap way out. They are physically opening books and references and dictionaries and concordances, encyclopedias, commentaries. They are up there. Well, they've been done with that for like 20 minutes. But they've been up there doing that this morning. So your kids are using these tools as well, doing the exact same thing you're going to be doing this week. This is what interpretation means. Next week, we'll bring it back all together on the ultimate purpose, and that is to apply it, to obey, to do what God is supposed to do. Let's pray. God, thank you that your word is supernatural. And I know that this morning there was tons of stuff that we unloaded and we're running really late. I just pray that we're not overwhelmed and that we don't walk out of here confused or defeated, but excited that we have the tools to be able to understand your word more completely, more fully, and that we're not alone, that you, your spirit is in us to guide us to understanding the truth. So help us to do that, God, this week. Give us a great time in our groups, and just thank you for this opportunity we have to present and talk about studying the Bible. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.